Let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians. And we want to try to bring you a message on the Holy Spirit in Ephesians. The Holy Spirit in Ephesians. Let's read, if you will, in the first chapter, verse 13 and 14, just to begin with. This is the first one we'll point out in our message. It says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." Now then, having looked at this first verse, which will be our first point of preaching, I want to remind everyone that the Holy Spirit in this book of Ephesians is spoken of 11 times. There's 12 times that you have the word Spirit, but in Ephesians 4, verse 23, it's referring to man's spirit instead of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the context indicates that in chapter 4 and verse 23, if you notice, it says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind," that means your spirit or man's spirit. But the other times, 11 times in the book, it speaks of the Holy Spirit. And some of you might want these. I'll just let you jot them down if you would like them. If you have a piece of paper and a pen or a pencil with you. Ephesians 1:13, 2:18, 2:22, 3:5, 3:16, 4:3, 4:4, 4:30, 5:18, 6:17, and 6:18. I'll repeat them one more time, and it's Ephesians 1:13, 2:18, 2:22, 3:5, 3:16, 4:3, 4:4, 4:30, 5:18, 6:17, and 6:18. Now, I believe that will suffice, and if you have any questions after the service is over about those numbers, I can give them to you again. So, just wanted you to have those. But anyway, you can look through, and the only exception to the word Spirit is Ephesians 4:23, where it speaks of man's spirit instead of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I wanted you to see. Now then, our desire for this church is that every member be filled with the Spirit. And we'll talk about how that is accomplished in one of our points, because it says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Getting back to our message on the Holy Spirit, I want us to observe, first of all, the Holy Spirit's seal. That's the passage we just read to you in the first chapter and verse 13. Now then, in verse 13, it says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Now, we're talking about the first point of our message, the Holy Spirit's seal. Now, in this passage we've just read, there are three important words. It says, you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So, the word heard and believed, after that you believed, the word heard and believed and sealed are important words. You heard the word of truth. And what did you hear in the word of truth of the gospel? You heard of the fact that we're all sinners, and that provision of salvation is made and provided by the Lord in His sacrifice. Basically, you heard the gospel, the word of truth. You heard how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, how He was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So we need to hear the gospel, first of all. And then we need to believe that gospel. It says, the gospel of your salvation, after that you believe, this gospel that was preached became the gospel of your salvation. It made it personal. In other words, when you believed it, it became a personal gospel to you, that Christ died for your sins. In my sins. And then upon believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Then and there. It doesn't mean that a long time after. It doesn't mean 3 months later or 6 months later. But the word really means upon believing. Upon believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit's work is to quicken those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." It tells what we were like at that time. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Paul goes on to say, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And so we find that we heard that we were sinners. We knew that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And upon believing, He quickened us or made us alive. The Holy Spirit in Romans 8 verse 2 is called the Spirit of life. And then the instrument that God uses is His Word, the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The Bible says in James 1 verse 18, of His own will begat He us, that's important, with the Word of truth. So you're begotten by the Word, or born again by the Word of God. The Bible teaches that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And so in order to have faith, what do you need? It comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so when you hear the Word of truth and believe the Word of truth, then it becomes the gospel of your salvation. The Bible tells us that the word preached in Hebrews 4 verse 2 did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So the word that's preached has to be mixed with faith in the ones that hear it. And the only, I have a message on the word that will not profit, the gospel that will not profit. If it's not mixed with faith in them that hear it, it will not profit. So it has to be heard and believed. Hebrews 4 verse 12 tells us, by the way, I think I said Hebrews 4, 2, didn't know on that one. And Hebrews 4, verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus said that one must be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, John 3, verse 5. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. Now then, upon hearing and believing, immediately we're sealed with that Holy Spirit. And this sealing means that God owns us and will keep us. He has sealed us, it says in 4:30, I believe, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. So again, it's pointed out that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we're sealed unto the day of redemption. We find that a seal is something that can be broken if it's man's seal, but if it's God's seal, it cannot be broken. God has sealed us, and it will not be broken. You remember when our parents, I remember when mother and our neighbors and friends and all of them that did canning, they canned things and put it in the fruit jars, and they would seal it. It had this seal around the top. Sometimes they used to seal certain jellies with wax. They'd put paraffin wax and they'd heat it up and pour it right on the top, and it would seal it. It usually had a little layer of wax about a half inch or quarter or sometimes an inch thick, but it would seal. Well, man's seal can be broken, but God's seal cannot be broken. When God does that, it's forever. Now, a seal is a mark of genuineness. Let me give you some scriptures now. It's a mark of being genuine. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe it is, in verse 3, Paul says this concerning the Corinthians. In verse 3, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. He says, you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. He says, these Corinthian believers, it shows their genuineness as far as Christians are concerned. It says, you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of God. the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart, so that Holy Spirit seal these believers. By Him, believers are sealed. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. It says, "Who also has sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." And it says, God has sealed us. In verse 21, it says, "Now He which established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." By the way, that's a whole sentence, verse 21 and 22. It's a continuation of the statement. So it says, God has sealed us, and God has given us that seal in our hearts. And a seal, furthermore, not only speaks of genuineness, but a seal speaks of ownership. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." He says, "I know my sheep." There was a day they used to take a little clip or something, and they'd clip the ears of the sheep. Maybe one slash or two, or different ways that they would clip the ear of that sheep, showing the ownership of that sheep. Well, the Lord has put His seal upon us, and the Lord has claimed us as His own. So it shows ownership. Not only genuineness, but ownership. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal." What seal? "The Lord knoweth them that are His." Someone said, "I'm glad the Lord knows who are His," but there's another side to that verse, and that has to do with us. It says, "And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So since we are sealed and are His, we're depart from iniquity. God expects us to change our lives to conform to His desire and His will. So it's a seal of ownership. And then the seal also is a mark of security. It says in verse 14 of our text, notice again, verse 14, it said, "Which is the earnest of our inheritance." What does that mean? That means security. This is the word earnest there means the guarantee of our redemption. It's the assurance of it. It's the title deed. It's the guarantee. That's Ephesians 1, verse 14. "Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." That's connected with the 13th verse. Notice it's all together. When you get to the end of verse 13, you have a comma. Verse 14 says that this Spirit by which you're sealed is the earnest of our inheritance. So that means simply that this means security for us. Until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. That means until finally we are with the Lord in His presence. That we're saved body and soul and spirit. That our salvation will be complete. The Bible says, "Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe." That means the total completion of it. We're already saved. Who has saved us? That's past tense. But we shall be saved. And that is the future tense in the completion of our salvation. When Christ comes again and receives us unto Himself. And then the seal also is not only a mark of security, but the seal is a symbol of authority. The symbol of authority. Remember the prodigal son in the Gospel of Luke chapter 15, if you will. Luke's Gospel chapter 15. You'll find the prodigal son. And when he came home, it says in verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. By the way, that's true repentance, when you do what you've purposed to do. He came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." But look, "But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand." This is what we want to talk about. A ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. "And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. But he says, put a robe on him, put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. Put the best robe on him. That's the robe of Christ's righteousness. A ring on his hand is symbolical of authority. We'll show you in the Old Testament where a ring on the hand was that which they had to seal. It's a ring that is made to seal the wax and make things secure and sure. And it's a symbol of the one that had the ring had the authority to put that seal down. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. And if you don't have time to look at them, at least write them down. The book of Esther, chapter 3, in verse 10. I want you to notice, and this is when Haman had it, not Mordecai, but it says, "And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman." And down in verse 12, it says, in the name, last part of the verse, in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written, "And sealed with the king's ring." Just pointing you out verses. But then when it was reversed and given to Mordecai, it says in the 8th chapter, verse 2, "And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai." Took it off old Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And then in chapter 8, verse 8, it says, "Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with a king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse." So that's where it was done. It was sealed with a king's ring. Give you another scripture. In Genesis 41, verse 41 through 44, you'll find that Joseph had the king's ring upon his hand. And the king told Joseph that whatever he did and sealed with his ring, his authority was behind it. And we won't have time to go into all these scriptures, but you read Genesis 41, verses 41 through 44. 41, 41 through 44. And so we find that this seal is not only a mark of genuineness and of ownership and of security and of authority. And all of this is true concerning this Holy Spirit's seal for you and I. We belong to Him. That's ownership. We're genuine. We're really children of God, as Paul said concerning the Corinthians. And furthermore, we have the security. That is the earnest of our inheritance, the guarantee of it, until the redemption of the purchased possession. And the last point was that we have the authority. Jesus said, "You go forth." And He said, "I'll be with you always." So He's given us authority to do His work and to do His will. All right, the second point of our message is Ephesians 4:30. Now then, the Holy Spirit, it says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed." This is the second one of these ones that we've chosen. By the way, we've only chosen, out of the 11 that we said is there, we've chosen 6 of them to give you this morning. And so we're not going to deal with all 11. That would take 3 sermons or more, or several. In fact, I don't know if we can get through 6 in one sermon. I'm going to have to hurry if I do that. But anyway, the second one is that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption." So that this Holy Spirit whereby we're sealed can be grieved. That's the second point of our message. He can be grieved. It's an established fact, both by Scripture and experience, that at the time of the new birth, when we're born again, the Holy Spirit enters in us to take up His permanent residence. You find in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "I'll give you the Comforter, and He'll dwell with you and shall be in you." That's John 14, verse 17. He will be with you and He shall be in you. And so we have that Holy Spirit in us. The Bible tells us that He's present. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. His work in the believer is to create a new nature within us. His full title is the Holy Spirit. Not just the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit. And His divine nature grieves us when we have any wrong thoughts or words or deeds. So this prompts us to try to live a Christian life, a godly life. We don't want any of these things that would grieve the Holy Spirit to occupy our mind. And the Bible says, furthermore, your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. You should not put into your body things that will defile this temple. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And you're to yield your body to God as that which is sanctified and set apart to Him. In all ways, what we take into it, what we do with it. And so therefore, it encourages us to be chaste, it encourages us to be pure, it encourages us to do the will and work of God in service of God. And God abhors these sins that are mentioned in this fourth chapter. Look again, let me show you in Ephesians 4, before when he says in 4:30, where it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." The word before that says, in verse 29, says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." And then after that verse, 31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Says there's certain things you're to put away. And then he says, this is the positive side, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." You have to have this, or else you'll grieve the Holy Spirit. You have to have a spirit of forgiveness, a spirit of love and kindness and being tenderhearted. What kind of an attitude do you have toward other folks? What kind of a spirit do you manifest? You know, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Someone says, "People are not very merciful to me." Well, how have you been to them? Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." It's going to come back. We have this saying nowadays, it's pretty scriptural in a way. It says, "Whatever goes around, comes around." Well, that's like when God says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth," huh? What goes around, comes around. "That shall he also reap." So it's reaping and sowing is what it really amounts to. And it's going to happen in our lives. So let's make sure that we do the right thing. And he tells us to put away bitterness, both of spirit and of speech, wrath opposed to tenderheartedness. It's the opposite. Anger, that's lasting resentment, opposed to forgiving one another. We're to have to be forgiving people. Now you say, "Well, you know, this person or that person did me such a way." Never mind what they did. It's your attitude toward them. It's how you feel toward the other fellow. And you do what is right in the sight of God, and don't worry about what you can't help what the other fellow feels or does. I mean, it comes down to just ordinary things of life. I may tell you I love you and care about you, and you may say, "Well, I could care less." That's not my problem. When I show you that I do care and I do the right thing, how you receive it is up to you. And so it's up to us to do that which is right in the sight of God. And so we have to be forgiving one another. And then we come down, the Holy Spirit is grieved when we do not abstain from immorality. The Bible says that God's will is that we be set apart to Him. The Holy Spirit is grieved when God's word is not obeyed, and when the child of God takes him into places he should not go and does things that he should not do. Don't go into places where you feel uncomfortable and the Holy Spirit is saying, "You know, you're my child, you ought not to be here." You ever been in places you just feel like you didn't belong? I've been there time and again, and I don't make it very often. But when I'm there and I see something that doesn't agree with the Holy Spirit approving of me being in that place, that particular place, I get out of there real quick. I'm gone from there. I remember I gave you the illustration one time. We had a little time down there in Fort Worth, my wife and the kids, and we were in this big mall, and there was a cinema there, and we had some time to wait for other things to happen, and so we said, "Well, we'll just go in there, it'll be nice and cool. By the way, it's too cold in here for me." And said, "It'll be nice and cool in there. It's hot down in Fort Worth." But anyway, we went into this cinema. We thought, "Well, we'll go in here and sit, and we'll be just time for us to go do what we had to do." I think we might have been getting glasses or something else. But be that as it may, we went in there, and lo and behold, we started looking at that screen, and there's things that I didn't want to see. I didn't want my wife to see. I didn't want my children to see. And I nudged my wife, and she nudged me back, and I said, "Let's get out of here." And she said, "Okay." And the kids even felt that way. They were little at that time. Anyway, we took them by the hand and we went out of there. And the guy that took the tickets right there at the, you know, the booth where they take the tickets as you go in, we just told him, we said, you know, we're going to leave because that's not our kind of, we didn't ask for money back or anything like that. We just said, we just don't feel comfortable in there. He says, to tell you the truth, I don't like it either. But he, of course, he had to take the tickets of people going in there. When you come to a place like that and the Holy Spirit says, this is not the thing you need to see. These are not the places you need to be in. This is not where you're to go. You answer that Holy Spirit positively and say, I'm not going to grieve the Holy Spirit of God by being here. And you make tracks getting out of there as quick as you can. And then we're talking about the next verse of reference is 5 verse 18, and I will have to hurry. 5 verse 18 says this, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now we're talking about filled with the Spirit. First of all, we talked about the Spirit sealed. Second, about the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Number 3, filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5 verse 18. Now then, it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, to the same excess that one would be filled with wine and become drunk, you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and become contained and influenced by the Holy Spirit. And he uses this to show the reverse. An unwise and senseless man will become drunk with wine, but a wise and sensible Christian will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit if we're full of the world or self. The worldly man and woman seek satisfaction and excess indulgences of various kinds in the world. But the child of God, the Christian, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, we know that I could give you a lot of things about it, but let me just give you some reverses. Wine causes riot and noise and disturbance. The Spirit of God brings peace, a deep calm, self-possession, and restfulness and freedom from passion. Drunkenness causes contention. Have you ever seen someone that's drunk and they're just ready to fight everybody? Others just cry and whine. They have all kinds of effects. But some of them just want to fight. And some of you have seen that experience. I've dealt with it a lot in my life and know what it is to face those kind of people. And by the way, I promised God when I was a little boy that I would never sell or buy or drink any intoxicating beverages. And to this very day, I have not tasted of the beer or the wine or the liquor, the hard liquor, by the grace of God. And I've been places like all of you young people where I had to deal with it. My buddies on the ship in World War II, I had to drag them in from a leave and put them in their bunks because they couldn't even find the bunks. Couldn't hardly find the ship. But anyway, let alone getting in their own bunk. But I've been around it enough to know what it does. But I never was tempted to do it because I said, God, with your help, I don't want to do this. And you ask God to help you. You young people, ask God to help you and keep you away from drugs. And alcohol is one of the biggest drugs in the country. You say, well, you know, it's not like some of these other drugs. It's not like it, but it is just as devastating in some ways. It's usually connected with automobile accidents, with robberies, with murders, with rape, with all kinds of crimes. There's a connection there. And so stay away from it. And then drunkenness wastes time, but being filled with the Spirit of God causes us to redeem the time. Drunkenness makes men forget their relationship, but the Holy Spirit makes us remember our relationship, husband and wife, mothers and fathers, children, excess of drinking. I'm just giving you a few things. I have a whole list of things. Excess of drink leaves a man weak and exposed to peril, but being filled with the Spirit makes him strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And I have a whole sermon on that, but I'll have to leave it now to finish this one. But the thing about it is, do not go for that. Do not go for that avenue of life. Because if you do, you're going to pay for it. You're going to pay for it here and now and forever. And I'm just trying to encourage you. And so be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit will leave you joyful. Let's read the context. You have Ephesians 5, verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now look, that's not the end of the statement. If you have your Bible open, it goes. That's a semicolon there in the punctuation. It says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Another semicolon. And then it says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another semicolon. Now then, verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Period. You see how much is contained in that being filled with the Spirit? It shows three things. That you'll be joyful, that you'll be thankful, and that you'll be submissive. Isn't that a wonderful outcome to being filled with the Spirit? You'll be joyful, and you'll be thankful, and you'll be submissive. Someone said, that person really filled with the Spirit of God. All right. Are they happy? Okay. Secondly, are they thankful? Thirdly, what? Are they submissive? Submissive to God and to one another. It says submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God. Now, we wouldn't do that unless we submitted ourselves to God, because that's His will that we submit to one another. So the thing about it is, we need to see what the outcome of being filled with the Spirit is. It's easy to mistake fleshly enthusiasm for the filling of the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit helps us to our lives to be governed and controlled and influenced and directed by the Holy Spirit. What did I say? Governed, controlled, influenced, and directed. It'll cause you to live right. The Holy Spirit will help you to live right. Now then, the next reference, and we've got to hurry along, Ephesians 6, verse 18. 6, verse 18 says this, and this is the Holy Spirit's supplication. It says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And remember, I've just chosen 6 of these out of the 11 that I told you. And this one is number 4. And it's the Spirit's supplication. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And Paul says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul says, let the Holy Spirit cause you to be in supplicating prayer. Praying with supplication. In other words, really meaning what you pray. And you know, if here you see that the Apostle Paul was wanting them to have the Holy Spirit in their lives as such that would pray for him, how much more do I need you to pray for me? And so if you're in the spirit of prayer and supplication, even now, you're praying for me. That I might, what did he say? That I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. If Paul needed the prayers of others, certainly preachers today need the prayers of others. And I'm trusting and thanking God for you out there now that you're praying for me, because I need it. And so that's the real supplication. Praying always, that means continually praying in every season, every kind of weather, every condition, every circumstance, and with all sincerity. Jesus said that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Supplication means verity. It means earnestness. It means in every element of prayer that we're to supplicate or be praying sincerely. There's private prayer, there's family prayer, there's silent prayer, there's prayer in the church, there's emergency prayer. And by the way, sometimes when there's an emergency, we really get down to praying, don't we? Before that, we just take it for granted and say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That doesn't mean I'm belittling that. I'm just saying that's a model that we should certainly say, Our Father which art in heaven, holy is your name. But on the other hand, when we're really praying, we're praying to our Father which is in heaven, to the one that has a holy name, and supplicating with that need that we have. And in that emergency, we ask Him to really intervene and help us at that time. Sometimes that emergency causes us to be voicing forth the the thing that we face with all sincerity of heart. Fervently, James says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then there is all kinds of prayer. Prayers of repentance, prayers of confession, prayers of thanksgiving, of intercession, of supplication. Our prayers need to be guided by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 26, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's Romans 8, verse 26. We have two more points in the message. The Holy Spirit revealing the mysteries of the gospel. That's Ephesians 3 and verse 5. Paul says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and partakers of his body and of his promise in Christ by the gospel. I didn't read all that. I just got the high points of that one. So what we see is the revelation that was made known to Paul, he had received it, and it was not revealed explicitly and as plain as it was to the ones of the New Testament. It was not known in other ages that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. There's an indication of it in the Old Testament. There's scriptures that show and prophesy of the fact that the Gentiles will receive the gospel. But as far as it being revealed and being out in the open to where that people would understand it, it is now revealed in the New Testament in a very special way. The same Spirit that inspired the Old Testament prophets also inspired the writings of the New Testament, and he bears witness to this truth, to God's Word as it is preached today. Last of all, we'll try to get to the last point of our message. Ephesians 6, verse 17 says this. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 17. It says this. Let me get it quickly. It says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we're talking about the Spirit, the Spirit's sword. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Paul tells us to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If we're good soldiers, we need a weapon. Every warrior needs an offensive weapon. It says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're told to put on the whole armor of God. That was for our defense. In the sixth chapter of Ephesians, it tells us to put on the whole armor of God. And that's a defensive armor. The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. And tells us all this armor that we're to put on to protect ourselves. And then it says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So all the other is for defense, but that sword is for offensive weapon. And that's what the Christian is to take and to win the victory. And so our offensive weapon is the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4, verse 12. The Word of God was an effective weapon against Satan in the great temptation. Remember, Jesus overcame the temptations of Satan with the Word of God. Three times over, he told Satan, Satan says, if thou be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Jesus said, it is written. What did he take? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. So every time he took the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to win the victory over Satan. And I won't have time to rehearse all that temptation. But the Bible teaches that we're to take that sword of the Spirit. And out of his mouth in Revelation 1:16 went a sharp two-edged sword, the Word of God. And then we find the last victory to be won will be won by the sword of the Spirit. It says in Revelation 19, verse 13 through 15, I'll just quote a part of it. It says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation. So when Jesus comes in power and great glory, you're going to find that same Word of God that will overcome. And then last of all, We're to take the sword of the Spirit, but it must be used by the Holy Spirit's power. We must have the Holy Spirit to wield the power of this word in order that our preaching will be what it needs to be. And our time is gone, but anyway, we wanted to ask you to remember these things. So we're talking about the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians. And if you haven't got them all, you go back and read the book of Ephesians.